You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sheikh Kazim Ali.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program for humanity, and today's topic is the continuation of our topic, human rights. So far we've discussed that the term is an abstract term. We've mentioned the minimum and the maximum approach of it. We mentioned that the roots of this human rights lies in the natural rights, and the natural rights depend on the natural laws. And we mentioned about how Hobbes have an opinion about natural law, and he reverts this to obedience towards the sovereign. And Hugo also reverts this to the obedience of the sovereign. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that all human beings need to have a wali, a guardian, a maula. However, John Locke brought down this sovereign authority to a ruler of the state and says that if the ruler of the state is not upholding the human rights, the people of the state has the right to overthrow the ruler and establish a new state. We also looked at the United States Declaration of Independence, which was written in 1776, and we were talking about a couple of important elements there. One of them was the fact that some of the points mentioned are self-evident, one of them being created equal, and the other one being the endowment of certain rights which are granted to man, that is life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We mentioned that being created equal means that in the eyes of people, a person, as long as they are human beings, they have no problem with that. These rights are assigned to you. And similarly, we mentioned that Islam holds the same opinion, where Islam says that as long as you are human being, these rights are granted to you. And in the eyes of Islam, as long as you are human being, you're all equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it you are a man or a woman or a child or old or young, it doesn't matter. As long as you're human beings, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all are equal. The color doesn't matter, the riches doesn't matter, the status doesn't matter. What matters is the piety of the person, and the piety decides who is closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who is away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's take the discussion a little further, and now let's ask some important questions here. When did man felt the need for human rights? If you go back and look into the history, you will see that man felt the need for human rights after Renaissance, after French Revolution, which is just about 1500 or almost 1500 years after Jesus Christ, close to 16th century, 17th century. This is where they actually started feeling the necessity of human rights. However, look at Islam. Look at Islam, that since when did Islam spoke and talked about these human rights? These human rights existed in Islam right from the beginning, right from the creation, right from the first creation that was Janab-e Adam alayhi salam. The human rights endowed upon man in Islam starts from the advent of life, where Janab-e Adam alayhi salam was given the right to life, the right to choose, and when Adam alayhi salam was sent to earth, there was right for justice and justful behavior towards others. And these human rights kept building upon as the religions progressed from Adam alayhi salam to Hazrat Nuh alayhi salam to Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam to Hazrat Isa alayhi salam and finally to our own Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
These human rights, when it started with Adam alayhi salam, they were at their minimal level, because the number of people existing were less. And as the population kept growing, these human rights also kept growing from being very simple to being very advanced and very complex and detailed human rights. Let's look at some of the verses from the Holy Quran. You can see chapter number 5, verse number 32, that is Surah Maida, and verse number 32, which says that if you kill a man, it's like you have murdered the whole humanity, which shows that the emphasis that Islam lays upon the life of human being, the emphasis that Islam has upon the importance of life for human being is so immense that it says that if you kill one person, it's like killing the whole humanity. So much so that Islam says that even when you are involved and busy offering and performing your wajibat, and if your life is endangered, you are allowed to break your wajibat, leave your wajibat and protect yourself and save your life. For example, you're offering namaz, and suddenly there's an earthquake, the building is about to collapse, you're allowed to break your namaz, go out and save yourself. Or even save your property. Let's say you're offering namaz and you left your phone on the ground and you see someone walk in, take your phone, rob your phone and run away. You're allowed to break your namaz, run after the person and protect your property. So Islam emphasizes and lays a lot of importance on the life of people. Islam also says that the most dear among you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one with the highest piety, meaning your color, your riches, race, tribe, being Arab or non-Arab, being master or slave, doesn't matter. From the point of view of being human, all are equal, but what matters is your piety. The way Islam views human being is not just from the materialistic point of view that man has a body, but Islam looks at man from a multiple or multidimensional aspect, that man has a body and soul. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ. This is Surah Teen, verse number 4, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we created man in the best form. Meaning that we gave him body, we gave him soul, we gave him rights, we gave him the right to live, we gave him the right to choose, we gave him free will, and with the help of this free will, man can ascend to great heights, man can ascend to the heights of being better than the angels, man can ascend to the heights of greatest proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, because of the free will, the man can choose not to follow the guidelines of Islam, not to follow the guidelines of human rights prescribed by Islam, and perform and indulge in activities which will take away the human rights of himself and others, and eventually lead himself into being lesser than human, where Quran points out and says that these people are like kal an'am bal adallu minhum, meaning that they are like animals and worse than them. Inshallah, we will continue from here in our next episode. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you are there. When the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair, and grieved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind this was his call: La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his messenger.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing The House on Cocoa Road, directed by Damani Baker. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Telegraph, The Guardian and many others. And alongside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, The House on Cocoa Road is the story of director Damani Baker's family, particularly about his mother's story, Fanny Houghton, who moved her children from Oakland, California, to participate in the Granada Revolution, only to find her family in harm's way of a US military invasion. This film also sheds light on the history of black power movements and their struggle for racial equality.
I call the United States home, but this country has a painful legacy of violence that we still struggle to confront.
I think we always have to find something that holds a promise, and that way we look toward the future.
You're committed to humanity, to making the world a better place. You know, not just for your family, but everybody's family. We were trying to make sense of this world.
One of the most important things that has to be done in the process of carrying out a revolutionary struggle is to merge the personal with the political, where they're no longer separate.
You have a situation where we are trying to build a new society.
Grenada is the southernmost of the Windward Islands in the West Indies.
Here's our revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was a utopia.
And the next thing I knew, she was packing you all up.
Grenada, we were told, was a friendly island paradise for tourism. Well, it wasn't. It was a Soviet-Cuban colony being readied as a major military bastion to export terror and undermine democracy.
I took my young children out of my country to come here to help this country. I left in pain. This is the first time I've been back, so you've got to be very sensitive.
I remember you asking me, as the bombs dropped and the island shook, you said, this must be what they call war.
There is a freedom tide rising in our hemisphere. The spirit of democracy is assuming its rightful role as the great unifier of the people.
The shooting! The shooting!
My mother always said that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And if we work towards change, conditions will become different.
Long live peace in our Americas and in the world, forward ever, backward never.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for joining the show. Now, this documentary gives you an insightful and historical look at race relations in the US, and also offers an alternative look at the US-led invasion of Grenada, but from a black perspective. And Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this film?
I think it's a very strong film. It's a very engaging film. I think what it does particularly well, there's a clip very early on where Angela Davis, the great black activist, is saying, we need to make the personal political. And this is exactly what this film does. It starts with this opening montage of footage from various tapes that Damani Baker, the director, has found in, I think, the garage of his mother when he was moving her house, when she was moving house. Yeah, and you know, so you've got footage from, you know, 83, 99, 2015, all spliced together. And you get a sense of a young man, young filmmaker, piecing these disparate frames and images together, trying to work out what they represent. But it does so in a way that's incredibly casual. It doesn't feel like a serious history lesson. It feels like you've been invited over to someone's house on a Sunday morning. They're telling you about their family history over coffee and cake. It's sort of deceptively casual, but it does build to a much bigger picture of American life, and black American life in particular.
And Lee, if I could turn to you now, why is it important to revisit these topics? We see like a trove of sort of documentaries coming out about black power movements, and we've covered quite a few on this show with the Black Panther Party and so forth. What relevance does it have today?
Yeah, it's great relevance, and I think when you look at the historical film that we have, particularly with films like this, it's surprising how much contemporary resonance it has with the situation of African-American communities today in America. But it also speaks, I think, that film to a broader narrative. And it's this perpetual search within the African diaspora for that home, that place, that belonging. And wherever it is, from wherever our particular roots are, we have a deep need to be reconnected. And I think that what you're looking at is African-Americans seeking to escape the predations of Jim Crow, you know, racism and its legacies in America, going to Grenada and then finding themselves at the end of an imperialist gun. And I thought that was a powerful narrative. You've sought to escape racism, but actually you've ended up in a place where American imperialism has rolled up on the Grenadian shores with devastating consequences. And I also think the narrative about black women's leadership role in having to make decisions about their family, where they live, what quality of life they will likely, those are the kind of conversations that I think are, you know, very deep within black communities of, can we survive here? Will we prosper here? Will our children be treated equally?
That is a very important point to make, and this documentary certainly raises all those issues. It's also a very political film, as you alluded to also. I just want to talk a little bit now about the politics of the film before we move on. So on the one hand, Mike, the official US narrative of the invasion of Grenada was that Grenada's government was working with so-called communist Cuba and wanted to make a base there. And Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, quote, said it was necessary to bring the spirit of freedom and to Grenada in the form of a military strike. But of course, this documentary goes against this narrative, doesn't it, and offers a different perspective.
It does. I think it, what it succeeds in doing is presenting this counterperspective, because Damani Baker realizes that when the family moves away from Grenada, goes back to the USA, the image that he sees of Grenada in American media is very different from the image that he saw growing up. And, you know, you're getting the sense that American news media presented Ronald Reagan as this great liberator. You know, he went into Grenada and sorted the situation out, and all of a sudden it's much better for him doing that. And actually, Damani Baker, what he's done by making this film and piecing all these individual pieces of footage together that have been taken over the decades, what he's done is he's actually presented a very convincing counter-image to that claim, and the counter-image to what was the dominant image in American media at the time.
And I did a bit of more research, actually, on this topic, because I found it really interesting in the way this documentary brought it up. And it was reported that a senior British officer who watched the Grenada invasion from Barbados, Major Mark Adkin, he wrote afterwards, quote, that it was launched because of the intense desire of the president and his advisers to raise U.S. prestige, particularly at home and in the armed forces, where morale and self-respect had fallen substantially since the Vietnam War. Lee, do you think that this was the real reason then behind the invasion?
Well, yeah, there's nothing like crushing a little country to, you know, reinforce one's flagging self-esteem. So that's a narrative we've seen in world politics. But I also think that the you've got to remember that, you know, with Norman Manley in Jamaica at the time, that there was a very much sense that there might be a domino effect in relation to socialism, communism in the region.
The US perceived this as a threat?
The US perceived this as a very real threat that could see a swathe of Caribbean islands really moving to the left, not far from their coast. And so a combination of hubris, arrogance, imperialism, and real genuine fear, I think, of the extent to which the Caribbean could be involved, fueled American ambition to try and stamp out any nascent light of an alternative socialist agenda in the region.
Hello, my name is Damani Baker. I am the director of The House on Cocoa Road, a documentary about my mother. My mom moved my sister and I from Oakland, California, where I was born and raised, to take part in the Grenada Revolution. So this film was about how we ended up in Grenada in the first place, how we ended up in a country that eventually would be invaded by the United States as my family hid under a bed when bombs dropped all around us. In order to understand that, I had to go back and retrace my mother's history, her story. Her story of having parents who were part of the Great Migration West, great-grandparents who were sharecroppers in the South, how she served children in the Black Panther Party's free breakfast program, and eventually became Angela Davis' teaching assistant at UCLA in the 60s. So this is a film about women leaders, it's about my mother, and it's about people who really imagined a better way to live.
So that was Damani Baker there, himself speaking about the purpose of this film. And I think what's special about this documentary, and also quite unique, is that it offers, as well as being a political film, it offers an intimate look at Damani's personal life. What do you make of this sort of aspect of the film? Was it important?
Oh, very much so. I mean, it sort of falls into that kind of who do you think you are, that kind of the TV series where people look back into their roots. So it starts out as Damani Baker looking back and trying to figure out how on earth his family got here from there. So, you know, his great-grandmother was part of a sharecropping family in the American South, and there was Great Migration, then civil rights, the advances in civil rights. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to piece out where he falls and how come that he, as a young filmmaker, you know, has the time and the leisure time and the money to go around the world making movies and you know,
even the title of the film, The House on Cocoa Road, has a personal touch, doesn't it?
Yes, it's trying to sort of pin down places in the past and to sort of plot a, if you like, a sort of straight line. You know, how did we get here now in this moment, given everything that's gone before us, and given the indifference of white America to our family and our struggles? You know, how did we get through all that to get to where we are today? And you know, the archive footage is very important in sort of nailing down exactly where that family was at those particular times.
I suppose this is a very symbolic message then, Lee, that politics is kind of inseparable to Black African Americans and their life and their struggle to the present day.
Absolutely, deeply intertwined, and we live, very much live our lives vicariously through those politics. But I think it's also an interesting narrative on the phenomenon of migration in the modern world, and how those migratory tales can be best be told by the sort of intimate portrait of an individual or group of individuals who are seeking to make a better life for themselves and often escape, you know, horrendous and circumstances. So I think it speaks to that broader narrative. And within that, there's the African diaspora, which scattered across the four ends of the earth, is in a perpetual search for its own identity, its own place in the world, and very much the stepping stones from Africa to the West are seen as important steps along that story.
And that reminds me, actually, of what you were saying of the main protagonist in this documentary, Damani Baker's mother. Yeah. What did you make of her contribution, Mike?
It's very important that, actually, the bulk of the voices that you hear in this documentary are female. So it's Fanny, it's her friends and her neighbours in Granada. It's about women trying to make a life for themselves and trying to raise a family. And it's also, the film itself is the work of a son trying to pay tribute to a mother who raised him right. And I think that's why it's so emotional and so affecting at the end of the day.
I'd like to ask Sister Angela to make a few brief introductory remarks.
I'm here in pre-Grenada for the very first time. The experiences that I've had here in Grenada have confirmed in a very powerful way where we are headed, what the future of the entire planet ought to look like. This beautiful, powerful, militant revolution.
My sister Fania and I were so excited by what we saw. We were so struck by the enthusiasm of the, not only the leaders, but the everyday people. For us, Grenada, especially for black people, really marked a new moment in history.
It just sort of captured the imagination of us. There's a socialist government. A revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was legendary activist Angela Davis, world-renowned scholar and activist and was a member of the Black Panther Party. Now, Lee, in the film, Granada was described by black people as being a sort of utopia for black people. And Maurice Bishop, the prime minister at the time, who was tragically later shot dead, said, if we have 95% of predominantly African origin in our country, then we can have a dangerous appeal to 30 million black people in the United States. So why was there such a longing from African Americans for sort of this a strong black community and leadership?
I think very much African Americans had, coming out of the Vietnam War, were beginning to reassess their place in society. They'd taken part in the Olympics, they'd fought in world wars, and yet they were still facing them as horrendous police brutality and economic discrimination in the land of the home of the free and the land of the brave. Mm-hmm. And I think they began to fundamentally reassess, or at least some did, reassess the extent to which they could prosper in such societies. And as does all African diasporas do, they looked to elsewhere in the world where their fortunes might be greater. And of course, there's a deep longing and a sort of Garveyan sense of the Jamaican leader Marcus Garvey to build black nation, to build an example of how humanity can work together in a progressive way. And very much the ideals of Cuba and the Grenada revolutionary movement encapsulated for very many black diasporans, African diasporans, their desire to see black nationhood, to see progressive socialism encapsulated and led by, you know, not just Cuba, but joined in by other islands in and around the Caribbean. And as such, it elevated itself into a international country of appeal, where the revolutionary movement put out a worldwide appeal for Africans in the diaspora to come help rebuild Grenada and be part of that movement. And lots of people from the United Kingdom, from the United States, other parts of the world responded to that call.
That's very revealing indeed. I don't think many people know about this aspect of Granada from the black perspective.
Yeah.
And just speaking of that, Mike, I think also what's invaluable of Baker's documentaries, this archive material he has that juxtaposes sort of the propaganda and he touches on the role of the media. Mm-hmm. What is life like? How was life painted for black people in Granada, the reality of it?
Well, I mean, this is one of the important facets of this particular film. You get a sense of a place that is trying to, I think the phrase that Maurice Bishop uses, to throw off the Coca-Cola mentality and you know, go in a different direction. And so you do get the footage that we get here that was taken by Damani Baker's own family, is very much from the ground up. You're seeing, you know, a kind of grassroots movement building. You know, you're seeing people, you know, taking control of their own destinies in a way that clearly threatened the Reagan administration. And you get this sort of strange sort of contrast between Angela Davis and that particular way of thinking and the Ronald Reagan way of thinking, which, you know, is a little, shall we say, slightly more fearful.
Yes. Resonates a lot with today, of course.
I think so. And, you know, those contrasts, yes, do have a resonance in what's going on in America today with the way certain white leaders are espousing their values.
Not naming any names, no.
Sure.
We'll have to move swiftly on just for now.
Ronald Reagan, do solemnly swear
that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
All of a sudden, the drugs came in so heavy. It was scary, but it destroyed the entire city of Oakland. I mean, there's a discussion now where that came from. Entire black communities were destroyed. With all of my efforts to put you in a good school and try to balance it, there was still, we could sit on that hill in East Oakland and hear gunfire all down the hill all night.
It was very disappointing to see all the work that you've done being overrun by drugs. It was not a happy time in the black community anywhere in the States.
That was not an environment to raise children. A little bit more of Angela Davis there. And we talked a little bit about her, but I'd like to talk about her a little bit more just before we end the show. And Mike, what do you make of her contribution to this documentary?
It's very important. I mean, she turns up very early on in the film because Fanny Damani Baker's mother was a student of hers at the UCLA, yes, and later became her assistant. So it's almost about the role of mentoring in American life and how having a good mentor can, you know, change the way you think about the world, change the way you perceive the world. And I think Angela Davis becomes almost Fanny's mentor, you know, and takes her to protests and leads her into a more engaged way of thinking about the world.
And the documentary sheds light on her fair share of struggle, Angela Davis, in her life for racial equality. What does she mean for black activists everywhere?
Hugely symbolic figure for black activists worldwide. Continues to be an inspiration today for the millennials who you see in the Black Lives Matter movement and wider. African women on the continent still revere Angela Davis. She's held in extraordinarily high regard right across the world. And quite rightly so, when you think about the radical stance that she took, putting herself in danger, risking jail, risking a loss of her life, all for the principled struggle for justice and equality. Angela Davis, you know, remains a very sort of bright, burning firmament on the skyline, and she will be revered, I think, for a long time to come.
And what I found inspiring, actually, from this documentary was watching her leadership and how the black unions at the time in the 80s organized. Do you think movements today can learn a lot about that era?
Well, we look at the post-Weinstein movement and the Me Too movement, and we realise just how far we've got to come. People have to realise, when Angela Davis was doing what she was doing, we were talking about 1970s, late 60s America, where the kind of super black machismo was still very much of the sort of shaft. You know, militant young black man was still the focus of the struggle. And along comes Angela Davis, and in one stroke, recenters that struggle, putting black women at the heart of that movement. It was revolutionary at the time, and when you look back on it, you have to appreciate just how significant it really was.
And Michael, we're running towards the end of the show now. I just wanted to get your final thoughts on this film, and would you recommend it?
Oh, very much so. I mean, I found it, you know, inspirational. I found it very engaging. I also found it very educational. I mean, I've not seen much treatment, cinematic treatment, of the events in Grenada. So to have a, you know, a first-hand perspective, to have people who are actually on the ground at the time telling the story in their own words, in this very laid-back, you know, very informal way, it was an education for me.
And Lee, if I could turn to you, your final thoughts, and would you recommend this film?
Definitely recommend the film. I think that anything that captures that sort of historical narrative from the victim perspective is going to offer really unique insights for people, and also for people to get a real appreciation of how important globally the Grenadian Revolution was to Africans right across the world.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I wish we could talk more, but we've run out of time. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you again to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
Ziyara of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى بن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and Imam al-Kazim was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We find that the biographers of Muslim history have unanimously agreed that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the greatest of the people when it came to obeying and worshipping Allah the Almighty. What is interesting is that these biographers have also written that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam suffered through many tortures and pains. He suffered through many hardships and trials and tribulations. For example, he was put into dark and isolated prisons. In these prisons, some which were incredibly small, no bigger than the size of two or three people put together. But in these dark prisons, it is written in the history books that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was tortured. And despite these tortures and trials and tribulations, those same biographers have written that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was the greatest of the people in obeying and worshipping Allah. And these biographers have written that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was so great in his obedience and his worship and his ibadat and his ubudiyah of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, to the extent that he had calluses like that on the knees of a camel, upon his head or upon his knees, because of the great extent and the great number and the length of his prostrations, his sujood for Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. These, dear friends, are the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: من ذكر رجلا من خلفه بما هو فيه مما عرفه الناس لم يغتبه، ومن ذكره من خلفه بما هو فيه مما لا يعرفه الناس اغتابه.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, he who talks about someone behind his back, mentioning what is true about him and what people already know, then he has not backbite about him. Whereas he who talks about someone behind his back, about something that is true, but that people do not know about, then he has backbit about him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the beautiful conversations that we find in the historical texts, which are related to the seventh divinely appointed Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find in one of these places that in this conversation, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far advises his son to be earnest in his affairs and to be cautious of laziness. When advising his son, we find in this conversation that Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim says to his son, beware of laziness and boredom, for they prevent you from your share in this world and your share in the next. And so Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find, was opposed to laziness. He was opposed to being unemployed and not caring about it. And of course, he did not like the people who had these kind of qualities, because these qualities of laziness and boredom and not caring whether you have a job or not, and not caring whether you provide for your family or not, these kind of qualities, they lead to poverty, they lead to lowliness, and they lead to losing the self-respect that one has. Furthermore, it can be said that whoever has these kind of qualities of laziness and not caring for these things and being ignorant and careless and neglectful, this kind of individual is regarded to be among the dead because they neither think nor they contemplate about their life. And so in this conversation between his son and himself, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far says, beware of laziness, beware of boredom, beware of not being active in your life, because your share in this world is attained and acquired and achieved via being active. And of course, your share in the next world, in the hereafter, in the akhirah, is also obtained by being active. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, And at this moment, I want you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
You know, one of the names that we call him is Kazim, which means that comes from Kazm. He would refrain from getting disappointed or upset or angry. He would control his anger. وَكَازِمِينَ الْغَيْثِ وَالْعَافِينَ عَلِ النَّاسِ, as the Quran says, that he would control the anger. And he will afi, he will forgive the people. Always forgiving. And it really reflects that how mazloom the Imam was. Majority of the time of his life, he left in very dead and dreadful and dark prisons. History is self-evidence, where when we visit Baghdad, those who have the opportunity to visit Baghdad and those who have visited these prisons, you could find that these prisons, when a person enters to these historical sites of the prisons of the Imam, one is unable to even stand up properly. One is unable to really stand up properly. You know, that's how Imam was praying there, in those sort of very thin, low roof prisons. Imagine how he might have been breathing there.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله يا من قد جئت فينا بالهدى
والحب دينا. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So when we were talking about mediating in the good sense, between people who are at dispute with each other, or mediating between two people wanting to get married, or finding a spouse for a brother, finding a spouse for a sister. And we said that is one of the greatest forms of ibadah, and also something that will very positively contribute to a better society. At the same time, there's something that we should always remember as well, and that is that we should never be a part of mediating for the purpose of evil, for the purpose of bad, for the purpose of wrong, for the purpose of haram. And I think that's something that should be mentioned, in the sense of we should never be involved in anything that would lead to something bad or evil or haram. That's exactly why the next topic is, when we hear the common statements given to us by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, in that, are you going to be a part of the cause, a part of the solution, or are you a part of the problem? Are you contributing to the betterment of society or to the detriment of the society? And this is a genuine question that you really, really need to ask yourself. You know, what am I doing in this world? What am I doing to make things better? Or am I doing things to make it worse? When I am doing this, or when I am saying that, or when I am being a part of this, what is it that I'm genuinely doing? And I think this is an issue that, you know, we tend to undermine as far as its value is concerned, because we brush it off very, very easily, especially with all these social demands that we can see in today's society. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, "Man amara bisu'in," whoever commands — this is a part of a long hadith — whoever commands or orders something bad, أو دل عليه, or introduces someone or guides someone to it, أو أشار به, or points towards it, or points towards it, فهو شريك, then they are a partner in crime, pretty much. You know, the same way as al-dalu ala al-khayr kafa'ilihi, someone who introduces you to something good, is like as if you yourself, you're doing it. If you introduce someone to something good, is like as if you're doing it. The same thing when it comes to something bad. That's why there's so much of a recommendation for us to avoid and be away of any kind of contribution towards that which is bad, that which is munkar. Not going to talk about munkar here, because that's going to be the topic that we will be speaking about in the next segment. We do understand that in the case of respecting the rights of other people and remembering that they have choices that they want to make, if they're good choices, then we also want to be a part of it. But if they are bad choices, then we don't want anything to do with it at all. Should you be the voice of the zalim, or should you be the voice of the mazloom? I think that's a very important point. How are we allowing things to spread in the bad way if we are people who supposedly want to defend the good way? Imam Ali alayhi salam, this is exactly why he says, "Kun lil mazloomi awnan wa lil zalimi khasma." Be the supporter, be the assistant of the oppressed, and be the adversary, be the opponent of the zalim, of the oppressor. You know, you need to be the thorn in the oppressor's eye, and you need to be the closest of friends to the oppressed person. Whoever they may be, however they may be, you know, you are their voice, you are going to be their brother, you're going to be their sister, you're going to be what they lean on, you're going to be their hope in life if you were to stand for them.
Ayatollah Javadi Amiri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, مَا مِن مُؤْمِنٍ يُعِينُ مُؤْمِنًا مَظْلُومًا. There is no believer who assists another, a fellow oppressed believer, except that what they do is better, fasting for a whole month and doing i'tikaf in al-Masjid al-Haram. So what we're talking about is Nasrul Mazloom, and that's exactly why in a long hadith, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he describes the qualities of a believer, and then he says وَيَنْصُرُ الْمَظْلُومِ. And a believer is someone who supports and assists the oppressed. وَيَرْحَمُ الْمِسْكِينَ. And they have mercy on the poor, on the destitute. And then he says, and a believer, he undergoes difficulties. نَفْسُهُ مِنْهُ فِي عَنَاءٍ. Which means that, you know, a believer has hardships. You know, they're always, you know, finding it difficult in life. But they don't allow that to go out into the public. They don't allow that to spill outside. And that's why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, وَالنَّاسُ مِنْهُ فِي رَاحَةٍ. That people are comfortable, or people don't have any problems from him. You know, although he is or she is going through difficulty or and hardship and things like that, but they don't allow it to have an effect on the way that they are dealing with other people. You know, unfortunately, sometimes you see that someone who is very stressed, or someone who is anxious, or someone who has problems, you know, they bring their hardships out verbally by, you know, letting it out on other people. For example, you know, if you have a problem with, you know, this or that, you know, why are you throwing it onto me, or why are you letting it out onto me? You know, this hadith says, وَالنَّاسُ مِنْهُ فِي رَاحَةٍ. That people are free of any problems coming from this individual. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. On the 9th of the Iranian month of Day 1388, corresponding with December 30, 2009, the Iranian nation created a glorious epic, a multi-million strong epic in support of the ideals of the Islamic Revolution and the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. This great day was the day of re-allegiance of the Ummah with the leader, and it remained in the book of the revolution like a golden page. This day has been named as the Day of Insight and Allegiance with Leader. Ayatollah Khamenei said on this day, "If this nation prostrates hundreds of times as a sign of gratitude for the bounty of this day, still it won't be enough. On such a day, millions of the Iranian people poured to the streets of Tehran and other cities in a spontaneous move to demonstrate their support for the leader, the Islamic Revolution, and their religious beliefs."